disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. Sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of them, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Hosanna." Hosanna means save. You know as well, it's a matter of days, the crowd. Blessed is he who comes. It's about Lord, it is old Jesus. Crowd should have known the day is here. Presented himself as the King of the Jews. Lord, it is humbleness now. Mercy. You are indeed bought price. Lives are our own. Pray that you would. Lord, that you would open us our heart. Blessings to worship. All of us at one time or another, I think, have memories of traumatic moments in our lives, times when we were kind of shaken or something happened to us that seems to never leave our memories. One of those memories was for me was reaches back literally to some of my earliest memories. It was before I was in kindergarten. I'm not sure how old I was. I must have been like 4 or 5 years old. But back in those days, some of you remember as kids or remember having kids when you would travel, the kids sat in the back seat of the car. That was before car seats and before seat belts were an issue. And the cars would, the kids would sit in the back seat, and oftentimes I'd put my chin on the front seat between mom and dad there, and I would listen to conversation. And mom and dad would talk in code, you know. We'd travel over to Monroeville to my grandma and grandpa's, and sometimes they would say, "Well, you want to go stop at BQ?" See, that was back before Dairy Queen was known as BQ. And yeah, I didn't know my alphabet yet, so well, finally after a while I figured that out. Well, one time we were on a trip, and I was sitting there listening to him as they talked and code back and forth. Dad said, "Well, you want to stop and see Colonel Sanders?" "Oh, Colonel Sanders." Mom said, "Yeah, I want to stop and see Colonel Sanders." Like, "Oh, man, I've seen this guy on television, you know, hundreds of times." You remember Colonel Sanders, Harlan Sanders, the Kentucky Colonel, saying, "Oh, we're going to go see Colonel Sanders." So I was all excited, so we finally came to the restaurant. Back in those days, Kentucky Fried Chicken actually was a sit-down restaurant, okay? Wasn't the walk-through, and so it was up in Fort Wayne, and we went and sat down at the table, and I'm all excited. There's Colonel Sanders. And so finally, I asked Mom and Dad, I said, "Where's the Colonel?" And finally, it dawned on them that there had been some misunderstanding. So my dad says, "Well, I don't know. We'll ask the waitress. Surely she'll know." So the waitress comes, and I'm all excited. Dad says, well, this boy wants to see Colonel Sanders. So the waitress takes me by the hand, and she walks me across the restaurant. She stands me in front of the menu. And I'll never forget standing there in front of that Colonel Sanders picture, and I began to cry and wave. This was not my expectation to see Colonel Sanders. Well, still to this day, when I drive by for a chicken, I break down in tears. Not seriously, but you know, we've all faced those traumatic experiences, but spiritually, many have experienced traumatic times, times of confusion, times of disappointment. Life has not gone the way they expected. Life has not gone the way they planned. God seems not to have delivered on his promise. For some, they question God's goodness. Life has traumatic moments and question. Sometimes people question God's ability through circumstances and situations. God, are you really able? They doubt God's love. God, you really love life. A child was suddenly taken before they even made it. Question. Mother's killed in a tragic accident with his three children. It's those traumatic things in life where suddenly we say, well, Hebrews 13 says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, and God, you didn't keep your promise. So this morning, as we look at Romans chapter 3, we ask the question, can you count on God to keep his promise? There is, in this passage, and John Piper says it's one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, and so we'll attempt to wrestle through it this morning. But as we've been working our way through the book of Romans, we come to this chapter, and we have to wrestle with a question. And I want to give a little bit of review to kind of catch us up where we are. I've included an insert in your bulletin, which has some of these notes written down, and I realize this morning that it's going to require you to follow a little bit in logic or reason. Paul is unfolding his argument about the beauty and the glory of the gospel. We're in this section where he's having to deal with the topic of sin, and we've seen that it is in Jesus Christ that God is unfolding his rightness and his process of making things right. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in it is the power of God unto salvation. In it, the righteousness or the rightness of God has been revealed. It's in this Jesus reality, in this gospel event, the person and work of Jesus Christ is how God is making things right. Righteousness of God is not only just a positional aspect, but is in fact, when we eventually get to Romans chapter 8, is how he is setting this entire universe right, and all creation groans for the fulfillment of that. And part of God making things right is confronting sin. God's divine displeasure, his wrath, is being revealed or unfolded against ungodliness wherever it is found, leaving mankind without excuse. If God is going to make things right, he must confront the issue of this sin. And so his wrath, his divine displeasure, is being unfolded against unrighteousness wherever it's revealed. Sometimes we like to focus on chapter 1 and we see the unrighteousness, the ungodliness in our world. Yet God's displeasure is revealed against those who even have God's word, God's law. Those who do not, because both fail to live up to. You see, God's divine displeasure, his wrath, is not just against the pagans in Africa. It's against people everywhere who do not live up to his righteousness. So the last couple of weeks we've seen that it is against those who even had the law. We saw that God's displeasure is revealed against religious people, including the Jews, who've relied upon their possession of the law, or their privileged ethnic position, or their external symbols and their rituals, and all the while missing the internal substance. Change. You see, it's not, somebody may have the law or they may not have the law. They may have God's word or they may not have God's word. But he says those who sometimes have had it have relied upon it to save them. Or they've relied upon their rituals or their symbols. All the time miss the substance. It's not one's knowledge or life. It's not one's moral piety or their goodness. Well, I try to be a good person. It's not the Bible or the lack of the Bible that makes me right. It's not church. It should change. So, I want to follow Paul's development of thought. As he's been confronting these different aspects in which God's wrath being revealed against all, he begins to raise a question. If you follow Paul's thinking or his logic, it raises the question, but what about God's promises to the Jews? What about the Jewish people? Wait a second. God gave them a whole series of unconditional promises. He said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, Abrahamic covenant. Wait a second. God made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless him. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, "To your descendants I will give this land." He promised them the land of Israel. Wait a second. God has made all these promises to Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. He said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever." Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he told Israel that, "I've chosen you to be a people for my own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." These are unconditional covenants. They're unconditional promises. So the logical rationale is, wait a second. If everybody is condemned, everybody's experienced the wrath of God, no matter how religious you are, no matter if you've had the Torah or not, what about God's promises? See, the bulk of the Old Testament Israel is God's covenant. The Old Testament witnessed this covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. And so, logically here, as we're dealing with this issue of salvation, and what about the grace of God? Either Paul's wrong. Paul, wait a second. Jews, are they special people? So they have a get-out-of-jail-free card. Either Paul's wrong, the Old Testament, in this passage, okay, and I'm going to try to help you understand it, there is an underlying issue. The underlying question of the credibility of God is not credible. In fact, look with me at Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read the first four verses and then maybe have you underline a phrase to get to the heart of this. Look with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 2. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision. Let me just pause there for a moment. You remember circumcision was an expression of belief in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? God instituted circumcision with Abraham. And so wait a second, we've affirmed that promise. Doesn't that affirmation that you're going to bless us and give us a land, doesn't that put us in? Verse 2, well, it's great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if someone did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found alive. I would encourage you to underline that last phrase. Let God be found true, though every man be found alive. Underline that. I encourage you. That gets you to the heart of this paragraph. Wait a second. In the midst of all of this confusion, what's the advantage of the Jews then? Where did the Jews fit in? And we're going to get more fully into this in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. But don't the Jews have a special card? They got a golden ticket, don't they? Well, we know that some of them have not believed. But don't they have a special place? He says, let God be found true, though every man. See, what's at heart here is the veracity or the truthfulness of God. Is it true that every person, regardless of their religious customs, regardless of whether they can quote the Bible, regardless of whether their birth, their ethnic group, is it true? They need a heart check. See, the last exception is this most privileged group. So Paul, as he winds down this issue of sin, is going to deal with the issue of Jewish people. Later on, let's take just a second and flip with me to chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. He is going to get more fully, well, what advantage do they have then? Well, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it is going to be dedicated strictly to dealing with the question of the Jewish people. But in Romans chapter 9, look with me at verse 4. He lists some of the advantages, some of the privileges. Verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. He rattles off more advantages and more privileges. And then he's going to take those three chapters and deal with them. Okay, but what was the purpose of that? What is God's plan for the nation? He's going to deal with that more fully. But right now, he is dealing with the issue of sin. Whether or not it is true. Back in chapter 3, he is working this argument to eventually get to the place, look with me in chapter 3, verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no golden ticket. There is no get out of jail free card, even for the Jewish people. The Jews seemed like they had the fast track. They seemed like they had the golden ticket. And so, as perhaps a Jewish person or somebody looking at a Jewish person, and knowing all the covenants, knowing all the promises, one might come to the conclusion, well, then I guess God did. fact, some Christians today would say that God's done it. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, the promises of the land for Israel, that is no longer valid. Well, we'll see that it's still. But what about this question? Did God not? I want to see in the first few verses that God is faithful. God is faithful to keep His word, but don't count on it necessarily supporting your own understanding. God is faithful to keep His word, but don't count on Him necessarily supporting your or my understanding. See, God is faithful. That doesn't mean that He will necessarily support your or my understanding. You see, there was an ancient problem for Jews, an ancient Jewish problem, that they thought based on their birth in an ethnic family, in their limited understanding, actually their distorted understanding, they thought that I was birthed into this ethnic family so that gave me into the heavenly family. That's the way they saw it. Hey, I'm in this family, so therefore, I'm automatically in the heavenly family. Jesus confronted that right off the bat when He hit Nicodemus, if you will, between the eyes in Nicodemus chapter 4. He said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You see, it's not about your physical birth. It's not about your climbing a social status of performance and becoming the greatest teacher in the earth. It's about a spiritual birth. You see, in their understanding or their distortion, they thought, well, I'm in an ethnic family, so therefore I'm spiritual. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. You see this come up again in Jesus' dialogue with religious leaders. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus dialoguing with the Pharisees, He said, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And I know that you are Abraham's descendants, meaning by ethnic birth, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to Him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to Him, we are not born of fornication like you are. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires. You see, they had translated it because Abraham was their ethnic father. Therefore, they're part of the heavenly family. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're of your father, the devil, because you need a spiritual. As well, the ancient Jewish problem, they had scriptures were interpreted selectively. They gave meticulous, careful attention to tithing and sacrifices. Jesus said, your heart is far from you. You honor me with your lips. You quote scripture, and yet your heart is far from you. See, it's not just an ancient Jewish problem, it's a contemporary Christian problem. Sometimes we think that being religious is the same as having a relationship. We do all these religious things. We go to church, perhaps we even read our Bible. We're baptized. We do all those things, and we think that that may equate with spiritual reality. Well, we sometimes select understand Scripture truth. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child the way he should go. We say, wait a second, now my child has wandered away and is not following the Lord. God's not keeping his promise. That's wisdom. It's how to live wisely. It's not wrong. So we distort Scripture. Hebrews 13:5. It says, I'll never leave you, forsake you, and the trial comes. You say, okay, God, you can keep your promise. That's an expectation. So not only an ancient Jewish problem, it's a contemporary problem as well, where we sometimes distort the Scriptures, or we think that the externals of being part of a community or part of a religious organization is the same as a spiritual reality. So God is faithful, but he won't necessarily support our ability to understand the Scriptures. Secondly, God is faithful to keep his word. His faithfulness is not undermined by the faithlessness. God is faithful to keep his word, but it's not undermined. His faithfulness is not changed by the faithlessness. Turn back with me in Romans chapter 3. Verse 3. What then if someone did not believe? Again, this is a very tight logic which Paul's dealing with here. But he says, okay, then if someone does not believe, then will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? So I'm struggling here with this logic. So okay, so then if some of them don't believe, then has God somehow got his hands tied up there and God can't be faithful? God can't do what he planned to be. And listen, God is faithful to his word, and his faithfulness will not be undermined by the faithlessness. May it never be that somehow because somebody else wasn't faithful, and particularly the Jewish people, that somehow because somebody else didn't do their part, that somehow God says, well, okay, I'm kind of wringing my hands. I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. In fact, in the last couple decades, there has been kind of a divergence in theology of a very limited view of God. That God really doesn't know what's going to happen. It's kind of Arminianism gone to seed that God has crept into Bethel Seminary and some other places up in Minnesota. And somehow God just really doesn't know. And he's just kind of hoping it works out. Paul says, may that never be. That is absolutely not the case in verse 4. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written. Then he quotes Psalm 51. You can take a second to turn there. That you may be justified in your words, your veil. God will be justified. He quotes David after his sin with Bathsheba. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Let's turn there, because I think it's worth taking a second to go back there. Psalm 51, Paul quotes part of a psalm, an ancient psalm, a song that would have been very familiar to Jewish people. Those particular phrases may not jump out to us right away, but I want us to see what went right before that. As Paul reaches back into the Old Testament, in Psalm 51, verse 4, David writes these words in reference to the context of his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 4, against you, and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. And then here's Paul's part of the quote. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless. I don't know if you've ever thought about that verse. Now, the first part of it may be more familiar to us. Against you and against you only have I sinned. Has that verse ever troubled you? It's like, okay, what about Bathsheba? David, didn't you sin against her? What about Uriah, her husband? You had him killed. I think that's kind of a sin against him, isn't it? How can David say, against you and you only have I sinned? You see, David was tracing it to the roots of offense. That yes, there had been sin against others, but when it ultimately comes down to the bottom line and against God, not only is God in the sin. David is establishing the sovereignty of God. And David said, when it's the bottom line, against you know who I've sinned? I sinned against you. Because you say what's right, and you say what's wrong. And so against you, and you only have my fault. So he concludes that verse, so that you are justified to speak, and you are blameless. You see, Paul is saying in this issue of Romans chapter 3 that God's sovereignty is not established by the faithfulness of others. We don't somehow prop up God's faithfulness or somehow enable him to keep his promises because we followed through. God is. He will keep his promises to Israel. He is sovereign. Turn with back to Romans chapter 3. So then, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness, okay, God is righteous, sovereign. David understood that. God is going to be faithful to keep his promises, even though I can't always understand all of it. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Paul said, I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? What he's saying is here, then this raises another question. If God is faithful in the midst of unfaithfulness, then that raises a couple other questions. Doesn't my sin help him out in demonstrating his character? Okay, God is sovereign, and God's going to deliver his promises, and God's going to deal with sin. And it's in this Jesus Christ that that's where the power is. Well, then I must be kind of helping him out. Why are you holding me in? Why should you punish me? Why should God punish the Jews? Paul is ultimately going to further develop this last reasoning and question that gets to verse 11. There is none righteous, none who understands, there are none who seek. All the truth. He's ultimately going to come back and finally settle that, but what he is trying to help is God is faithful to keep his word, and he is perfectly just in dealing with sin. There is no special class. There is no golden ticket. And God's hands are not bound by whether or not somebody has proved themselves faithful. Because when it all comes down to it, there is none righteous, no one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none. So regardless where you fall, the person that can quote the scriptures from cover to cover, whether you're the special ethnic group of Jews, God is sovereign. And don't somehow try to slip out of it and say, well, not promise that somehow our unfaithfulness is somehow really in the bow. Therefore, you really don't want God. But again, it's your parents. Let me just give you a few closing action items. They're more internal actions, thoughts, and choices. But I think as we bring this paragraph together, where it leaves, I think the reader at this point, if you were reading it all the way through, where it leaves us, is first of all, don't trust your religion as a basis for eternal relationship. Don't trust your basis for relationship. That's not. I think many of you, probably months after month, go to different funerals. And you will hear, well, they were baptized. And perhaps they even sprinkle some new water, and they will say, this renews their baptism. Don't trust your religion or your religious system. Second, before you question God and His reliability, question yours. Before you question God and His reliability, God, I thought you said you would never leave me. You would never forsake me. Or God, I thought you loved me. Well, don't you get that to Romans chapter 8? Nothing. So before you start doubting God's promises, take two steps back and maybe question. Thirdly, remember. Remember. God is right. God is right. Let God be found true. How could you do this to me, God? You see, God is right in dealing with sin wherever He finds it. Admittedly, we face the trials of life. It raises questions, but fourthly, I want you to realize the grace of Jesus' reality. Realize and embrace the Jesus reality, the gospel. And I think in today's age, and particularly in certain circles, and maybe even for you, we've looked at the gospel as something long ago and far away, and that positionally got me right with God. But somehow practically, the gospel has no significance right now where I live. But the reality of Jesus is what delivered me from the penalty of sin. And the reality of Jesus and the gospel is what delivers me daily from the power of sin. Not just the penalty, but the power. We get into Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. We need to realize and embrace that Jesus' reality is a dynamic power that delivers us. Paul says, because in it is the righteousness of God, for it is the power of God. There is no power to live day by day. You do not, I do not have the power to live as God wants us to, apart from the reality of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. When Christ died, I died. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. You see, you and I can't live for life. We can't live for life. We can't. It's only Christ. Also, it is the power of crucifixion. What you and I need is Jesus. God is faithful. He will heal us wherever he is. He will keep his promises. Judge justly. Lord, I thank you for this tough passage to deal with a persistent religious problem that is prevalent amongst the Jews, but in reality sometimes prevalent among us. Thinking we're privileged or think we're religious, or somehow we have the inside track. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful. You will keep every promise you made. You will keep your promise to the Jewish people, and one day